In Leroy Brownlow's book, entitled Grandpa Was a Preacher, he tells of a story that occurred in the life of his grandfather, who was the pastor of a large church of another denomination in the Midwest. It seems that two women in the congregation, two leaders of the congregation actually, had had a falling out with one another. An argument began. And gradually, people from the congregation began to join and take sides. And before very long, the unity of the church was seriously threatened. And Grandpa thought how he would handle this matter. He remembered that the people of that church were very proud of the fact that they were number one. They were the largest church in their fellowship. And so he spoke to them like this. He said, "You'd better get it together. Because if you split, you'll be number two." Now, I can't say much for appealing to human pride in one's size and one's status as a means for achieving unity. But the need in that church to be reunited was a very real one, and one that often plagues churches. I'm thinking about the Philippian church that we have been focusing on for the past several weeks. This church that was highly loved by the Apostle Paul, perhaps favored above all the churches that he had established. He speaks of it with such endearment. I hold you in my heart. I long after you with the affection of Jesus Christ. He said, every time I pray, I offer thanksgivings for you. This church that had entered into a special relationship of partnership in the gospel with him. And yet there is a hint that this church had a problem regarding unity. In the fourth chapter of Philippians, this is what we read. And one must, of course, read between the lines. So brief is the account. He says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche, two of my fellow laborers in the body of Christ at Philippi, to agree in the Lord." Now, there's no hint here as to what the problem was. Absolutely no idea do we have as to what they were arguing about or what the disagreement concerned. But Paul was very sensitive to the need for unity in the church. And so he says in the epistle that was read for us this morning, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." He desired, above all things, the unity of the body of Christ. You can see that this concern was with him all the time. In his ministry to the great church in Corinth, a church that he also loved, a church given many gifts of the Holy Spirit, and yet a church peculiarly beset by the problems of disunity. And he says in chapter 1 of his first letter to that church, "I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. I appeal to you by the Lord Jesus Christ that you come to one mind and you come to one judgment." And then he goes on and shares with us the peculiar nature of the division as it arose in the Corinthian church. "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there has been some quarreling among you, my brethren. What I mean is that each of you says, 'I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And then he goes on to tell of the devastation that this party spirit, this sectarianism that had arisen within the body of Christ at Corinth, and the disastrous effect it will have on the ministry of that church. In the third chapter of that letter, he says, "Brethren, I could not address you as spiritual men, but as babes in Christ." Here you are, distinguished for the gifts of the Holy Spirit manifest among you. Here you are with a great missionary outreach into the whole region of Achaia and in Greece. And yet, with all of this, you're nothing but babies in Christ. He said, "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? This church, so distinguished in so many ways, was split asunder by various contending groups within the church. And so St. Paul says, I have to address you as nothing more than babies in Christ. I have to feed you with milk. You could not receive the strong and the mature teaching of the Word of God. Paul was deeply concerned about the unity of the Church of Christ. In his letter to the Ephesians, he gives so clearly the basis of this unity, and he says, I beseech you to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And on the basis of this, he appeals to the Ephesian church and the churches round about to remain united in the Spirit of God. Now, this was a great concern of Paul's, and he expressed it in this passage that we are considering this morning. I entreat you to complete my joy by being of one mind, of one judgment in the Lord. Then he goes on to tell us something about the reasons for disunity. What produces disunity? And he tells us in the third and fourth verses of this passage, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Do not allow selfish ambition to be a motivating factor in your life, because if you do, it is bound to produce division. If you seek to use the church, if you seek to use your position, your ministry within the body of Christ, as a means to enhance your own status, then it will produce disunity in the body of Christ. People are wise to that sort of thing. He says, do not allow conceit or the desire for personal esteem. There are many people, you know, who are more tempted to personal esteem in the eyes of other people than they are to wealth. They want to be thought well of. They want to have the primary place. They want to be known as a leader. They want to have their opinion sought. They want to be regarded as well among all people. And sometimes this desire motivates them to act and to speak in a way that brings disharmony into the body of Christ. I'm sure you may remember the little ad that was about some time ago for BVDs, a brand of underwear. It went something like this: next to myself, I like BVDs best. Well, the cleverness of that ad is found in the fact that, of course, underwear is worn next to the skin. That's one meaning. But it also has an immediate other meaning that is known well to ourselves. Next to myself, I like this best. Do I have to remind you that self-love, the tendency to put ourselves first, is perhaps the most natural instinct? You do not have to teach a child selfishness. Doing what comes naturally is to act that way. You know, a child comes into the world. They cry and someone mysteriously produces a bottle. All of their needs are met. And they begin to think that the whole world exists to satisfy their wants. And some people never get over it. Some people never get to the point of seeing other people as being anything rather than just simply adjuncts to their own personality, whatever they can contribute to their upbuilding. So many people there are who will always ask first, what's in it for me? Or what am I going to get out of it? Paul tells us that if we act out of motives of personal advancement, if our desire is simply to seek the esteem of other people and to be thought well of, if our desire is to regard only our own things, to be wrapped up in ourselves, and may I say that a person wrapped up in himself is a very small package, if that is the case, division will inevitably result. Inevitably result. And so to encourage these people toward unity, I believe he appeals to a more worthy motive than Grandpa the preacher. He appealed to his church on the basis of their pride and their size and the fact that they were first in their fellowship. But Paul gives us somewhat more significant means to make his appeal. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind. If there is any encouragement in Christ. Did Jesus encourage his people to unity? Well, I'm thinking of an incident that occurred that's so typical that you'll recognize it and probably smile over it as I did. In the 22nd chapter of Luke, we read this very human story. Jesus' disciples had had an argument, and because of the argument, they had begun to talk with one another and to ask each other, who is the greatest among us? Doesn't that seem natural? Here are the 12 disciples arguing as to which is to be regarded as the greatest. I told you once before, when I was a child, I used to play King of the Mountain. It didn't matter what the mountain was. It could be a stone, a pile of snow, a pile of dirt. The whole point was to get to the top and beat off all comers. And I was good at that. I didn't know that I was acting out the whole human thing. I didn't realize that this was the most natural thing in the world, to try to advance to the position where you're in charge, where you're boss, where you can rule it and regulate it over other people. I didn't know that at that time. I've come to understand it later. And so in this 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel, they quarreled among themselves as to who was to be considered the greatest. And Jesus came among them and said, In the world, their great men exercise lordship over them, but it shall never be so among you. Notice how Jesus overturns the whole natural thing. Our tendency is to seek to get to the place of dominance, to get on top where you can call the shots and where you can direct from a position of authority. That's the whole human thing. Some people become very adept at moving to the top by stepping on people and over them. And that does not foster unity, have you noticed? And Jesus said, it shall never be so among you. But he who would be greatest among you, let him be as your servant. And he who would be first among you, let him be as your slave. And then he gives a little one-verse parable. He asks, who is greater? One who sits at a table or one who serves a table? Who is greater, the guest at the table or the waiter? He says, is it not the guest? And then he says, but I am among you as one who serves. May I say that if you and I can grasp the fact that we are called to be servants of one another in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, unity will be preserved. If we can resist that temptation to seek to want to direct, to dominate, to control from the top. If we come among the people of this world seeking to serve them, not to manipulate them, we will find that unity will be preserved. But Jesus also encouraged unity in his teaching, because he told us again and again and again that we are to covet the lowest seats at the feast. Now, I'm sure that people in Jesus' day were no different than they are today. And I'm sure he recognized how contrary to nature his teaching was. He said, the way up is to humble yourself before men and before God. Now, unless you're very different than I suspect you are, this is not, shall we say, good news. It is not the kind of thing we want to be told. And yet, we're talking about the preservation of the unity of the body of Christ. And may I say, that unity is never threatened by the presence of a servant in the midst of the people. But Jesus also encouraged unity in his prayer. Do you remember in the 17th chapter of John, the great high priestly prayer, Jesus said, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began. And then he began to pray for the church. And this is what he said. Father, I pray for all those who shall believe on me, that they may be one, even as I am one with the Father, so that the world may believe. He took the unity of the divine nature as the model of unity, that we might be one even as they are one, so that the world may believe. I am deeply convinced that the greatest stumbling block to the proclamation of the Christian gospel and to the face of the earth is the disunity that exists among God's people, the disunity among the churches, the fact that most people think of the churches as largely rivals one with another. One would never guess that there is only one church and one body. And yet Jesus prayed that we might be one, so that our witness might not be hindered. So Paul says, if then there be any encouragement in Christ, complete my joy then by coming to one mind and one heart. But in the second place he says, if there is any incentive in love. You know, Jesus told us that if we loved God and our neighbor as ourselves, we would fulfill perfectly the will of the Father. In the 13th chapter of John, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another." When he said this, he clearly sanctified it so that it cannot shrink to human proportions. There's no way that we are to try to pare that command down. He said, "I want you to love one another in the same way that I have loved you." Now, Jesus loved us enough to give himself for us. He spared not his own life. What kind of love is that? Do you think a person who came into the presence of other people with that kind of love for them, self-sacrificing love, would be a fountainhead of disunity? I don't think so. Perhaps you remember Paul's counsel to the Corinthians in that well-known passage in his first letter to the Corinthians where he talks about love. He says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. If there is any incentive in love, then complete my joy by being of one mind and one heart. But he says in the third place, if there is any participation in the Spirit. The word participation is the same word that appears elsewhere as fellowship. If there is any participation or fellowship in the Holy Spirit, then complete my joy by coming to unity. What does he mean by this? Well, the Scripture tells us that by the Holy Spirit, we have all been baptized into the body of Christ. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit has worked in your life. The same Holy Spirit who has worked in my life. That same passage tells us that we have been made to drink of one Holy Spirit. We say in the Creed, "I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life." If you and I have within us the life of Christ, it is the same life of the Holy Spirit given to each one. How then can I split myself off from you in terms of fellowship if we share one life, if we serve one Lord, and if we have one calling? How is it that we can break up into little factions and little groups, warring with one another, not discerning the body of Christ? I was so appreciative of the ministry of Charles Simpson last week, who spoke to us about discerning the body of Christ. Do we discern the Lord Jesus in each other? If we do, is there anything you can think of that would be sufficient to bring a break between you and another Christian brother? I don't believe so. So Paul says, if there is then any participation in the Holy Spirit, complete my joy by being of one mind and one heart. And finally, he says, if there is any affection and sympathy, if you have experienced the consolation of God, if you have experienced the mercy of God, then complete my joy by being of one mind and one heart. Tell me, has there ever been a time when you have needed and received the forgiveness of Almighty God? If you have to answer yes to that, then I need to remind you of something you shall be praying in a few moments. When you stand up and you say, "Forgive us this day our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." What you're really saying is, "Lord, forgive me to the extent that I am willing to forgive others." Jesus goes on to say, if we are unwilling to forgive those who sin against us, we cannot expect to receive the forgiveness of Almighty God. Does it not come home so clearly to you that we stand in daily need of the mercy of God, His grace and His forgiveness? Could there ever be a situation so severe that I am unable or unwilling to grant forgiveness to those who may have offended me? Do you see, my dear people, that if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any incentive in love, if there is any participation in the Holy Spirit, and above all, if there's any experience of the mercy and the grace of God, that all of those things will work in us to produce unity and to preserve the unity of spirit in the bond of love. Now, I have not preached this to you today because St. Paul's is a divided church. It isn't. I praise God for it. And it hasn't been. I have never seen a church as united as this one is. And I think the reason is because we seek to move under the lordship of Jesus Christ and we seek to move in unity. And God has done a wonderful thing. But every once in a while, we need to be reminded of this. we let little things creep in between us. Syntyche and Euodia, I beseech you to come to one mind in the Lord. Are you sitting here today with anybody that you can think of, with whom you have had a disagreement that has driven a wedge, perhaps just a tiny wedge, between you and that person? I would ask that before this day is over, perhaps before you leave today, that you would ask that person's forgiveness and the forgiveness of the Lord and be reconciled. If there are those against whom you have harbored resentments, do you not see that that is behaving as a baby in the family of God? And we are called to maturity in Christ. We need to learn how to handle resentments, not to harbor them. I think what the Lord is telling us this day is that He yearns over us, that we might beautifully display the richness of the diversity of the body of Christ, but in the unity of the love of the Holy Spirit. It is, of course, my great desire that this congregation be distinguished not so much for its orthodoxy, not so much for the service which it renders all around the world, but for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit in our hearts, making us forgiving and loving, accepting, obeying, responding, and sharing. And such will be a church that will bring blessing to those who attend it, to those who visit it, and will bring great glory to the name of our God. Let us pray. Father, so easy it is to allow resentments to well up within us and to remain unresolved. The problem is we really don't see the disastrous effect it has upon us. The bitter root of resentment, how it kills all things and spoils the flow of the Spirit of God. We ask you to forgive us as a body in Christ. If we have harbored resentments against one another or any people, that you will melt that bitter root within us and replace it by a soft heart of love and compassion and mercy. Even as we have had to claim your grace, grant us the willingness to bestow that same grace upon others and create among us such a loving fellowship that those who have lost their way may find it again, those who seek wholeness may find it, and those who have not come to know you may be irresistibly drawn to your presence in our midst. Grant it, we pray, for the blessing of your people and this world and the glory of your great name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.